I just want to thank you for this time together once again. I ask your blessing, oh Lord, over this chapter, Revelation chapter 4, even specifically this verse 1, which really reveals the rapture of the church. Help us to give us understanding, Lord, and help us to be ready, Lord. And so I just pray that you would just pour out your spirit upon each home that's tuned in, Lord. May you give them revelations of these scriptures, understanding. Help us to live our life for eternity, Lord. Firstly and foremost, Lord, help us to live our life for you, Lord, in all things, Lord, as you promised, flow from that, Lord. Seek ye first your kingdom. Help us, I pray. And all these things will be added unto you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Revelation chapter 4. You know, I titled this message, After These Things, from these first three words in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things. After what things? Well, we just finished, right? The letters to the seven churches, right? Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I want to kind of take you back to the Revelation roadmap and kind of put this together to you, the whole kind of macroscopic view of Revelation. And then we're going to zero in on the parts here from Revelation chapter 4, because this begins another section, the final section, really, of Revelation, and how we are concluding that section on the message to the churches, okay? So I want to read Revelation chapter 1:19 to you one more time and use this as kind of the outline or the roadmap into where we are in the book of Revelation. Okay, so remember, Revelation 1 verse 19, the Revelation roadmap I call it, says, write the things which you have seen. What are those things? Well, we told you that those are the things in Revelation chapter 1. Remember, Revelation, the word Revelation means what? It's apocalypsis in the Greek. It means unveil. So when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, it means the unveiled Jesus Christ. That is literally what it means. Okay, so I think it's important to remind you of this again, that Jesus is no longer veiled, right? So when we read the Gospels, those are good things, but we have to understand within the context of the Gospels why it was given to him as such. Jesus is fully God, never ceased to be God, but he veiled his glory to become a man. And we've talked about this time and time again. Why? Because he was the only one. God could only be the perfect man. Why is a perfect man required? Well, the Gospel of Luke, right? It's the Gospel that oftentimes is pegged as what? It reveals Jesus as the perfect man. Well, why does he have to be a perfect man? Well, there needs to be a perfect sacrifice. Why does it have to be a perfect sacrifice? Well, it's a perfect sacrifice that removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. Until then, it was the blood of what? Bulls and goats that only covered our sin. And that's why on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they would have to do it every single year. But Jesus did it once and for all, because he's the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. The perfect Lamb. The perfect Lamb became the perfect Lamb because he was a perfect man. The perfect man became a perfect man because he was God. Always was God, always will be. Right? Fully God, fully man. And so we see now that Jesus has gone to the cross and paid the price for sin, now he's in his resurrected body. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is unveiled. And so Revelation speaks to us of the unveiled Jesus Christ. We've seen that in chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, right? The fullness of the revelation. And so when it says in Revelation 1:19 to John, write the things which you have seen, he recorded that in Revelation 1. Remember, it says it reveals Jesus, his eyes is blazing fire, right? His hair is white as snow. And remember the sword coming out of his mouth. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? It's unveiled. That's the fullness of who he is as described by John in Revelation chapter 1. And that's how we need to see Jesus in the here and now, okay? No longer is he veiled. But then in Revelation 1:19, it goes on to say, and the things which are. So write the things which you have seen, Revelation 1, and the things which are. Notice the present tense, the things which are, right? So we've been in the things which are for the past several weeks. That's Revelation 2 and 3. That's the second section of Revelation according to this Revelation roadmap in Revelation 1:19. The things which are, right? So John is writing about the things which are. John wrote this book, we believe, in around 90 AD, maybe a little after, okay? And so it's during the time of the church. When did the time of the church begin? Acts chapter 2, at the time of Pentecost, right? That's when the church began, when the Spirit came upon the church. Now, we're still in the time of the church, right? We're at Calvary Chapel, Echo Park. This is the time of the church. The time of the church goes on until the rapture of the church, okay? So that's the dispensation. You want to use that fancy word, the dispensation of the church, or the technical is the dispensation of grace, right? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, okay? So It started at Pentecost. It will end at the rapture of the church. And so when it says in Revelation 1:19, and the things which are, he wrote what? Revelation 2 and 3. It's Jesus' letter to the seven churches. Now, we noted this, right? Even though he writes to a specific seven churches, it's to the church at large. Remember how he ends every letter? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural, right? So we glean application. There's commendations and there's what? Rebukes, right? And corrections. So we piece all these things together. Even though it's written to specific churches in the Asia Minor, they can apply to us because we're in the time of the church. And so we've been in this section for the past several weeks. And so that fulfills this second part of Revelation 1:19 and the things which are. Present tense, right? So we just finished that. Now, the third part, Revelation 1:19, and the things which will take place after this. After what? After the things which are. After the time of the church. Okay, so this is where we see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. The time after the church. Now, what happened between Revelation chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 4? Well, we say it's the rapture of the church. Now, I'm going to spend all our time cross-referencing all the scriptures we find in the Bible on the rapture of the church, both Old Testament and New Testament. And we're going to define the rapture, and then we're going to see the philosophical argument of the rapture as well through some accounts even in the Old Testament, okay? The reason I want to do this is as we read chapter 4, we're going to read all 11 verses, but we're going to focus on chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to see that the church is in heaven. Okay, so we're Revelation 2 and 3, the churches on earth, all these letters to the churches applying to us now, in the here and now. But future is the rapture. When the rapture happens, the church is going to be in heaven. And so we're going to see in Revelation 4, the church is in heaven. How do they get there? What's the rapture of the church? And we're going to identify, why do we identify it as the church in heaven and not Israel? Or these 24 elders, why they're not representative of the angel? We're going to look at that. It's representative of the church, and there's a reason. It has to do with the crowns, okay? And so we're going to look at this. So I'm going to read through all of verse 11, from 1 to 11, but we're going to focus on the rapture verses on verse 1, okay? All right, so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Revelation chapter 4, right at verse 1. We're going to read all 11 verses. Okay, so John records this. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius, stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around, verse 4, the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. Verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Okay, let's pray once more. Oh, Lord, anoint your word right now, Lord. Give us revelation, Lord. Give us understanding, Lord. Not that we would come become just smart in our knowledge, but that it would fundamentally change us in the here and now as we learn the final chapter, as we see how it all unfolds, as we know that it's all going to come to pass, that we would live for eternity, Lord, the eternal things, not temporal things. Oh, Lord, that you would indeed mark in our hearts, Lord, just that citizenship of heaven, that we're citizens of heaven, not of this earth, Lord, and that we would live accordingly. So bless your word. Bless the teaching of your word, Lord. Help us to be changed by it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Okay, so just kind of a sweeping kind of set of comments on chapter 4. We're going to get really into it, chapter 4, next week. But I do want to focus just on the rapture verses this morning, because it is very important that we have an understanding of why we believe in the rapture. And the reason is basically there are different ones in different churches that don't so much hold to the rapture, in that they believe the rapture and the second coming are the same. Okay, that it's going to just get us into that eternal state. And so when you think about it, we who are literalists and futurists, what we think or what we believe is that there is a rapture of the church, right? And then there's a literal seven-year tribulation. It's not figurative. It's not symbolic. A lot of churches, a lot of believers believe that we're in the tribulation now. And there are some, I guess, some agreement to that in some kind of way, but there's tribulation, but not the one that is described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, which we're going to see. But they believe that we're figuratively or symbolically in the tribulation, right? And so we believe that's literal. It's a literal seven-year period, which begins at the rapture of the church. But after the rapture of the church, we believe there's a literal thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, okay? When Jesus returns with the church, right, to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Well, there's ones in the church that don't believe in a literal thousand-year rule and reign. They believe that we're in the millennial now. How do they believe that? Well, they believe, well, hey, Jesus is ruling and reigning now from heaven. And he is. He came the first time, right, to what? To create a spiritual authority through the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is ruling and reigning in us, right? And so you see what the difference is in the interpretation, right? We believe in a literal seven-year tribulation, which brings us to a literal thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. And at the end of that thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, you have the great white throne judgment and the eternal state. Well, what many believe, they're all millennialists, right? They don't believe in a literal millennial, and they don't believe in a literal tribulation. They believe we're going through the tribulation right now, and Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. So what happens? Well, you shrink that, right? What's on the two bookends? It's the rapture and the eternal state, right? So they believe that that's the same. So these rapture verses I'm going to share with you, and the verses where there's the return of Christ, which we believe is returning to rule and reign, right? They lump those together. And so you can see how that collapses the seven-year tribulation and the millennial rule. And so you're right in the eternal state. And many believe that, okay? Now, this is kind of a rudimentary kind of illustration. You can get really technical, all millennialist, pre, and all these kind of things, right? But that's basically kind of the difference of views here. Okay? And it's different in the church. Now, what I pose to do today and next week is to really show you all the scriptures that really speak to the rapture of the church. Now, Revelation, let me mark this to you. Revelation doesn't spell out the rapture, but it infers it very strongly. What do I mean by that? Well, we note here, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, remember we talked about this, to the churches, isn't it, right? You see the words church and churches all over Revelation 2 and 3, actually Revelation 1 as well. But I would pose to you, and you can do this homework yourself, comb through the scriptures from Revelation 4 all the way to the end. You're not going to see the word churches again until Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And the only reason for that is what Jesus is doing. He's revealing the final chapter to the church, which we are, right, in this day of the church, right? But as he reveals how it's all going to unfold, right, at the end, Revelation chapter 22, after the eternal state is explained, he's encouraging them to kind of take heed to this revelation. This is how it's all going to unfold. So he's telling the church, and that's the only other time the word church is used, at the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. At the end there, right, is to take heed to what has just been revealed to you, so you know. Okay? So why isn't the church seen from Revelation chapter 4 all the way to the end? Well, it's because the church is in heaven, right? The church is in heaven, and what's happening from Revelation chapter 6 all the way through Revelation chapter 20, he's dealing with this earth. The seven-year tribulation is to purge this earth from sin. And the millennial kingdom, he's ruling and reigning upon this earth. Okay, so the church has been translated up to heaven at the rapture, and that's beginning right here at chapter 4. So between chapter 3 and chapter 4, the rapture has occurred. And it's not, as I mentioned, directly said or taught in Revelation, but it's inferred. One of the inferences I just mentioned is the omission of the word churches from Revelation 4 all the way to the end of Revelation. Right? The church is in heaven. Okay, so I want you to note that. But let me just begin reading right here at verse 1, okay? And then we're going to talk about the parts in terms of cross-referencing to the rapture verses. Okay, so it says, verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Okay, so firstly, this word "after these things," it's the Greek word meta tauta, right? So after these things, after what things? After what we just read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, after the time of the church, right? "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So remember the faithful church, they go through the open doors, right? The letter to the church in Philadelphia. Remember we noted this, if this interpretation can be held to, if it's accurate, that Philadelphia and Laodicea, right, they're examples of the modern-day church. The modern-day church inaugurates, remember we saw the references in those two letters of the tribulation, right, the hour of trial, also the New Jerusalem, the eternal state, and then also to Laodicea, right, ruling and reigning with them. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, right, to the Laodicean church. They're all references to what? Future time after the church, right? And so he says, after these things. So if the modern day church is represented by a faithful church and a lukewarm church, right, then the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And then chapter 4, verse 1 says, "After these things I look." So after the time of the church, John sees a door that's open, right? And he says, and a door standing open in heaven. The faithful, right, they go through that door. The ones of the faith, they're going to go through that door. They're going to be saved, right? And he says, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. Now this is interesting, like a trumpet. I want you to highlight that in your Bible. What he goes through that open door. All those that are faithful are going to come into the door of heaven, right? They're going to be raptured. They're going to be going to heaven, right? And it says, and he heard a voice like a trumpet. Now, the scriptures that we're going to refer to on the rapture, so many of them refer to trumpet. So at the trumpet sound, boy, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, right? And then we who are living are going to be caught up together in the air. Trumpet. It's used over and over again. And so could this be inferring that as well? So as I mentioned, Revelation doesn't specifically spell out the rapture, but it infers it, again, by the omission of the word churches. Where's the church after chapter 3? But also here, a reference to trumpet and going through that open door, right? And so how is their church going to go through that open door? They must need have a resurrected body to get into heaven, right? And then this whole thing about a trumpet, it happens at the twinkling of eye when the trumpet sounds. And so we see a reference, right? He heard was, the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Come up where? To heaven. It's the rapture of the church. You see how it infers it? Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. After what? After the time of the church. And so I want you to know this. This is how we see Revelation is put together. Okay, so after this, in Revelation chapter 4, we have the rapture of the church, right? And then in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see the church is in heaven. Right? Revelation chapter 5 is going to be introduced as a scroll with seven seals. The scene is in heaven. But after that, it turns to the earth. And so as he loosed those seven seals in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, what's happening? Judgment. The seven-year tribulation period. Judgment is delivered on the church. Why? It's to purge this earth from sin. 7-year literal tribulation period, okay? At the end of that tribulation period, all the seals are loose, right? I believe that that scroll is the title deed to the earth. So Jesus is going to return with his bride, the church, that was raptured to begin the tribulation. They're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? They're going to return with Jesus, Revelation 19, and they're going to lay claim to that title deed. He's going to, what? He's going to rule and reign this earth again. And we're going to rule and reign with them. We believe that that's a literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. That's Revelation chapter 20. So the tribulation goes from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19. He returns, right? A millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. And what happens at the end of Revelation 20? You have the great white throne judgment. We'll talk about that when we get to it. And then after the great white throne judgment is the eternal state, the New Jerusalem. Okay, so we believe that when it says in Revelation 1:19 to write down the things which will take place after this, after the time of the church, it's the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. Okay, now, one of the other questions that you may ask, well, why do you assume that this is the church in heaven? Notice it says, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing up open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Why do you interpret it as the church? Come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this. Well, it's really because of this, these 24 thrones. Notice in verse 4, and we'll talk about this more, but I want to allude to this, why we believe it's the church. Notice in verse 4, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting on the throne. Now, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Why do we connect these 24 elders as representative of the church? Well, it's a good question, right? And people say, well, what if that's Israel? What if that's angelic beings? I mean, surely we see the angelic beings right here about from verse 7, right? These living creatures, right? I mean, you think about this, right? This description of these living creatures, well, what is that? Well, they're cherubim. Described in Ezekiel 1, we're going to look at that next week, and also Isaiah chapter 6, right? And then the throne, right? Throne of heaven, right here, all these precious metals and lights, right? In verses 3, right there, 2 and 3, right? And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance. So he's taking us up into heaven. That can't be denied. Around heaven, right at the throne, there's these cherubim. They're worshiping, but then there's 24 elders. Who are they? Well, we believe they're the representative of the church because of this. Right here, the crowns. I want you to mark this. Look this up in your concordance. I'm going to just give you the information. But crowns, there's two words that they use in the Greek. One is diadem. What's a diadem? That's the crown of a king. Right? Jesus has that diadem. But this is not that word. This is Stephanos. Stephanos is the crown of the victor. And so, the example is the Olympic Games, right? The Olympic Games, they finish the race and they get that crown. And so this life of faith, Hebrews talks about it, right? Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? We're running that race. And there's a victory crown as we finish the race, right? We want to finish this race of faith. When is that race going to be finished? At the rapture of the church. So think about this, right? These 24 elders, they're clothed in white robes and they had crowns. Stephanos, they're victors. They finished the race of gold on their head. That has to be the church. The church is raptured, right? Faith turns to sight. And so they have this crown. I finished the race. Now, I said, well, what about Israel? Well, Israel hasn't finished yet. We're going to see that later. Israel's going to come in during the tribulation. Israel proper, the nation of Israel. What about the angels? Could they be angelic beings? I say no, because we're going to see even later on in Revelation, when Satan is cast out of heaven, remember there's different judgments on Satan or Lucifer. Remember in Isaiah talks about, and in Ezekiel talks about when he's cast from the Mount of Heaven. He's that cherub there, right? At the Mount of Heaven, he's cast out. But then we know too at the cross, right? His authority diminishes. Now he's the accuser of the brethren. So he has access to heaven, right? But no power over those that are in Christ. But he has access to be accusing the brethren. Well, we're going to see later in Revelation, he's going to be cast out of heaven. He has no access. And he's going to be confined to this earth. And that's when all hell is going to break loose. That's when the great tribulation begins. Right? Him and his demonic cohorts, they're going to be confined to this earth. And that's where we're going to see all these different judgments, right, coming upon the earth. Because this earth is going to really go to hell. It really is. When these demonic presences, they're going to be confined to this earth. And so we know that's not talking about the victors of the angelic beings faithful to Christ. That comes later too. So all I'm saying is that it's good, I think, interpretation to know that this victor's crowns means that they have victory. We have victory. The church has victory at the rapture of the church. Our faith turns to sight. Okay, so if the church is in heaven, right here, Revelation chapter 4, right? And then Revelation chapter 5, as I said, the scroll is introduced to the seven seals. Everything from this point on that deals with the earth, right? The church is in heaven. It deals with church what? Being at the marriage supper of the Lamb and then judgment upon the church. Now, the reason I don't mark that too is that the church is not going to experience the tribulation. And we're going to look at these scriptures, this philosophical, I think, arguments of the rapture of the church, that God is not going to judge the righteous along with the wicked. Righteous not because we're so good, righteous because we're forgiven, right? We're declared righteous, not by our works, by Christ's work for us, right? And that's the justification by faith. We're declared righteous because we ask the Lord to forgive us, right? We repent of our sin, ask Him to be our Lord, therefore we're declared righteous. And so once you're declared righteous by faith, you're not going to go through this tribulation, right? That's going to be reserved for those that are not of the faith, okay? These are arguments for the rapture of the church, okay? So I'm going to spend the rest of our time cross-referencing to you these specific rapture verses. Now, I'm going to give you these scriptures very slowly for you to write down in your notes. I'd like you to read this in your own time. We're going to go through all eight of them, okay? And if I don't finish, if I run out of time, we'll pick up next week and finish them along with chapter 4. But I want to spend the rest of the time referring you to these rapture verses. Because we believe there's a literal rapture of the church, 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year rule and reign, and then the eternal state. But many don't see it as that, right? They kind of see the tribulation as symbolic. They see the millennium as symbolic. So they connect the rapture verses with His return. That takes us to the eternal state. That we don't hold to. But there are those Christians, there are those in certain churches that hold to that. But I want you to understand what we believe, why we believe it, and why we respectfully disagree with that. Okay? The other version. Okay? So, all that to say, let's look at these verses one at a time. Okay? So, there's three classic rapture verses. And actually two, but I say three because there's one that I think Jesus refers to, which I think is talking about the rapture. Okay, so let's look at the ones that Paul highlights first. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter. Actually, let me give you these verses first. You can write them down, and then we'll look at them. Okay, so first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. Write this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. The second one we're going to look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And the one that Jesus refers to in the Upper Room Discourse is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. And then also Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now this gives us kind of the technical description of the rapture, what it is, okay? Now, I'm going to refer to these scriptures and have you write them down. This gives more of the philosophical argument of the rapture. And what I mean by the philosophical argument is that in the scriptures we see that God does not judge the righteous along with the wicked. He always, we see in scripture, He removes the righteous and then judgment. This is a philosophical argument that God is not going to judge the righteous along with the wicked. He's always going to remove them. Okay? All right, so the fifth scripture I want to give you is Genesis chapter 18, verse 23. Along with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. So that's combined. Genesis chapter 18, verse 23. Along with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. That's the account in Genesis where, remember, Jesus, I believe it's Jesus, bartering with Abraham. Remember, I'm going to destroy Lot, or the city that Lot's living in, Sodom. Are you going to destroy it if you find 50 righteous? Remember that? He says, no, I'm not going to destroy it. What about 40? What about 30? Goes all the way down to 10. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to destroy it if I find 10 righteous. They didn't even find 10 righteous. But note this. this philosophical argument. What happened? Before he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, what? He removed Lot and his family. He removes the righteous and then judgment. So that's why we hold to the to the rapture. The rapture is the righteous will be removed, and then the seven-year tribulation of judgment, okay? Also, the sixth scripture is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Then the seventh scripture is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And then the eighth one is Luke chapter 12, verses 35, 36, and 37. It's a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Luke chapter 12, verses 35, 36, and 37. Okay, so we're going to spend the rest of our time cross-referencing to these, right? And this is going to give us language on why we believe that there's a rapture of the church which is separate from Jesus' return. Okay? All right, so let's look at, firstly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right at verse 50. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58, we're going to read. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, right at verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption," right? So this body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It needs a resurrected body. And we're going to see the resurrected body made for the heavens at the rapture. Okay, so he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," verse 51. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed," or all be changed, "in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the," what? "Last trumpet." Sound familiar? Let me read Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to you. "After these things," John writes, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here.'" So you think the trumpet sounds and they come up into heaven? Is that reading too much into it? Again, what my point is that Revelation doesn't specifically say there's a rapture, but it infers it. Again, by the omission of the word churches, in Revelation chapter 4 all the way to the end, except for that one instance at Revelation 22:17, right around there. But then also here, right, like a trumpet. Notice all the scriptures about the rapture I'm going to give you that talks about a trumpet sound, right? And so let's keep reading. Revelation chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And so the dead in Christ will be raised first at the trumpet. When Jesus says, "Come on up into heaven," all those that are died in faith, right, that are buried in the ground, they're going to receive a resurrected body first. And then we're going to see that we who are living, the generation that's living at the time of the rapture, they're going to receive a resurrected body following those that have died in faith, okay? And it's all going to be very fast at the twinkling of an eye. And so you've seen those pictures, right? And maybe you watched, remember that movie? Left Behind, right? Right? All these people, all of a sudden you see all their clothes, right? It's going to be at the twinkling of an eye. They're going to follow those that have died in Christ, okay? That's the picture, right? And so he says, at the last trumpet, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So no more death for the church. The victor, they've finished. We finished the race. Right? And thus we see representative, these 24 elders, the representative of the church that has this victor's crown. We finished the race, this race of faith, right? And so it says, then death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So until that time, we need to be what? Steadfast, immovable. And this is where we're going to go, people. We need to be focused on eternal things. Not temporal things. Because I got to tell you, people, and we're going to see this in these scriptures, right? Look to the right and to the left of you. In front of you and behind you. It's all going to be gone. Everything you own. All the clothes. Right? All the fancy jewelry they have. If you have fancy jewelry. The cars. the houses, the clothes. It's all going to be gone. My goodness. The moment, twinkling of an eye. So what are we living for? She says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We ought to be serving people, serving the Lord, right? Because really, the decisions people make in this life have eternal consequences. We need to be about the business of the Lord, okay? Now, the second passage I want to give you on the rapture is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18. Let's read that together. It says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, right? Died in faith. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, the context here is that, you know, he's writing to Thessalonica because there's some false teachers that come in and say, hey, you missed the day of the Lord. You're still here. And so he says, hey, no, you're okay, right? And so he gives them kind of this teaching on the rapture and what's going to come around the rapture. Okay, so now verse 15 says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died. Okay, so the dead in Christ again are going to rise first. Now, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with what? The trumpet of God. So here we see that trumpet again. Let me read Revelation 4 again. Verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Come up here to what? Heaven. So the rapture of the church, we go to heaven, right? In our resurrected bodies to be with the Lord. It's at the trumpet sound. Okay, so again, Revelation 4 doesn't specifically say rapture, but it surely infers it. Again, by the omission of churches, the word churches from chapter 4 all the way to the end, but then right here, this trumpet sound, and also the 24 elders with what? The victor's crown? Stephanos, right? They finished the race. They got a crown, right? We're going to be there too. It's representative of the church, okay? So we see the inference, right? The church is on earth, Revelation 2 and 3, the letters, and now they're in heaven. How did they get there? It's at the rapture of the church, okay? So, verse 17, then we who are alive, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where we get the word rapture. Okay, it's harpazo in the Greek. Many of you have studied this, and this is repeat to you, but I'm just going to say it if you haven't, right? Harpazo is the Greek word, right? The New Testament is, the original language is in Greek, but it's also translated into Latin, right? The Latin Vulgate. And so the Latin word for this, harpazo or caught up, is rapturo, and that's where we get the word rapture. So we've coined that word, rapture, the rapture of the church. It's to be caught up. It's actually kind of a violent, like, man, you don't have any decision. You're in Christ, boy, you're taken up. And I like that, right? You're going to say, well, you know, Lord, I want some time or something like this, right? I want some time to spend with so-and-so. No, you say, boom, you're gone. I think that's good, right? And so, caught up, raptured, right? Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in there. Now, I want you to note this. We're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Does that sound like his return? Well, he's returning for the church, but it doesn't sound like the return to this earth. And this is where we kind of differ with a lot of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, many of whom I respect as Bible teachers, but this is where I disagree in the sense that when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on this earth, he returns with the saints, but then at the rapture verse is what? He brings the saints home with him to heaven. And there's a literal seven-year tribulation, and I believe the church is in heaven. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, the bridegroom is Jesus. He comes for his bride at the rapture, right? And what happens? They be consummated in heaven, and we're going to see a scripture, what's happening there in heaven. But as they're in heaven, what's happening is on this earth, judgment is being pronounced to purge this earth from sin so that Jesus and his bride can return and rule and reign. Now, what happens when a bride gets married, takes on the name of Christ? Could that be the new name? Remember that? The new name given? Could that be? The church in Philadelphia, new name? Could that be? Those that are faithful, taking on the name of the husband? Could be, right? So all these things kind of start to fit together, don't they? Right? You kind of connect the dots. And so we see right here, right? We meet the Lord in there. It's different than the Lord returning to this earth. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are comforting words. Why? Because we're going to be removed and then the tribulation begins. Now, it's not too comforting if I'm going to experience some tribulation to tell you the truth, okay? Now, this is where we want to get into. Let me take you to another scripture, okay? So that's the second rapture verse. I want to take you to, this is the one of Jesus, okay? John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. This is the upper room discourse right before it goes to the cross. Now, I alluded to this prior in one of the teachings there, right? This is when he promises them that he's going to give them a mansion. Remember? Is that mansion Beverly Hills house there? Okay. Some people say, that's what I want. No, he's not talking about that. A better transliteration is dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, how are you going to dwell in heaven? It's not going to be in this body, right? Going to be in a resurrected body. Okay, so Jesus begins to tell them about this. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let's read. Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or dwelling places. Okay, that's not a physical, right, house or anything. He's talking about a place where he can dwell in heaven with them, right? So, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, how does Jesus go and prepare a place for them? He goes to the cross of Calvary, right? Just in a matter of hours after he gives his teaching, he goes to the cross of Calvary. What happens? He pays the price for sins. The perfect man, God becoming man, became the perfect man, became the perfect sacrifice, and then he sacrificed, what, for the sins of the world. And so the sins are removed, and then we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Bible teach? All those with the Holy Spirit are going to get a resurrected body. Right? And so that's the interesting thing, right? He goes and prepares a place for you. How does he? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ, his own blood. And through his blood, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches when Jesus comes again, he's going to look for everyone that has the Holy Spirit in them. The down payment guaranteeing what? A resurrected body, right? And so this is how he went to prepare a place for them, is to go to the cross of Calvary. So that now, when he comes again, all those with the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ are going to receive their body made for the heavens. And so he says, "And I go to prepare a place for you," went to the cross. "I will come again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." So in his second coming, he's going to come again, and he's going to give you, what, a resurrected body at the rapture of the church. Only those with the Holy Spirit are going to receive that resurrected body. And so he says, "I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, so that you would go to heaven." You see how what he's teaching here, what he's alluding to? Right? He's alluding to the rapture of the church. He goes to prepare a place for you. You're going to receive that at the rapture of the church. But you're going to receive that because he's prepared a place for you there through the cross of Calvary to give you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a down payment when he comes again to receive that inheritance, okay? And then Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So that's how we receive our resurrected body, is through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, what he did at the cross of Calvary. That's how we receive our inheritance, right, at the rapture of the church, okay? Lastly, let me give you, in terms of the description of the rapture, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. This speaks to our citizenship in heaven, right? When we become born again, we're no longer citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heaven. But once we're citizens of heaven, that guarantees us, right, that passport to heaven, which would be what? Our resurrected bodies. Okay, so Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, let me begin reading there. It says, "Brethren, join in following me," or following my example, "and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Okay, so he's separating, he's discerning between what? The things of this life and the things of eternal life. Okay, now he goes on to write, he says, for our citizenship is now in heaven. Once you become born again, you're no longer a citizen of this world. So why should we live like one? We're citizens of heaven, right? And he says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. We're waiting to go home. That's our citizenship. We're not living like this is our home. We're living what? Our home is in heaven. That's where our citizen. It's this life of faith, right? So he says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. This is going to happen at the rapture, right? As we're living, as we're serving the Lord, right? Our eyes are focused on him, right? He's going to now come. He's going to rapture the church. He's going to give us an eternal body made for the heavens, like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. Okay, so these give a description of the rapture. What's going to happen? The dead in Christ are going to rise first, right? And then we are living to be caught up together with him in the air. Now, I want to give you the philosophical arguments of the rapture. Okay? And I alluded to them already in the Old Testament. This is one example, Genesis chapter 18. If you read that account, remember when God pronounces judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember these angelic beings, but I believe one of them is Christ, a Christophany. Right? You can study that in Genesis chapter 18. But remember the account there. Lot, he went to dwell in Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Abraham is up there. Remember, he's kind of praying over his nephew Lot. Now, Lot is of the faith, not because of all the things he did. He did a lot of mistakes, but because of his faith, he's declared righteous. Not because of his works, right? None of us are, right? But he had a faith, so he's declared righteous. And so that's the point here. And so what God is going to do, Jesus is going to pronounce judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So he visits Abraham, and Abraham begins to barter with him because Abraham knows his nephew Lot is down there. And he says, well, Lord, are you going to destroy that city if you find 50 righteous? And Lord says, no. Are you going to destroy the city if you find 40 righteous? You see where Abraham's going, right? And so he goes all the way down to 10. He says, you're going to destroy the city if you find 10 righteous. He says, no, I'm not. But you know what's interesting? Is that they couldn't even find 10 righteous in that city. But does he destroy the righteous? No, remember, he pulls Lot and his family out. And then he destroys them. So the philosophical argument is that God is always going to remove the righteous before he judges. That's a powerful argument, I believe. And there's other scriptures that talk to that. 2 Peter, actually, let me read you. Genesis chapter 18, verse 23 says, then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? It's a rhetorical question. He doesn't. He says, no, I'm not. I'm going to remove Lot and his family. And then Peter comments on that. He says, you know, if the Lord delivered righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So if the Lord did that to Lot, what Peter is saying is that when it comes time for the judgment of the tribulation, I believe he's saying that he's able to pull out the righteous before that. And that's from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Okay, these are the philosophical arguments that Jesus is going to remove those of the faith before the tribulation, before purging this earth from sin. Okay? Let me give you some more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes this, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Okay, so when you see this reference to the day of the Lord, it's speaking to the latter days, right? The days after this church. It's that last dispensation that leads us to the eternal state, okay? It begins at the rapture of the church, right? Goes on through the tribulation, through the millennial kingdom, and into the eternal state. I believe that the day of the Lord speaks up to that whole segment there. It's the time after the dispensation of grace, Okay, so when it says that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, he's referring to the rapture. It begins at the rapture. Do we know when the rapture is going to come? No, we don't. It comes as a thief in the night. You know, when you read that parable that Jesus gave about the 10 virgins, right? 5 were sleeping, or they're all sleeping, but 5 didn't have the oil, and 5 didn't. So it's going to come when we don't expect. All right, so it says that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the light of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now here's the key. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Who's the us? The church. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So, I don't believe it's too comforting to the church if we're going to live through the tribulation. Get your head cut off, right? For not taking the mark of the beast. How are we comforted that he's going to what? He's going to remove the righteous before judgment occurs. So, I don't know about you people. I want to be on that side, right? Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one last one. Actually, two more I'm going to give you, okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Again, this comes under the philosophical reason why he removes the righteous, right, before judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11 says, now, verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. As I mentioned, there are false teachers coming in Thessalonica, and they're saying, hey, the day of the Lord has already come, and you missed it. He says, no, they're false teachers. And he starts to give a description of recognizing when the day of the Lord comes, okay? It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And then the man of sin is revealed. Who's this man of sin? It's the Antichrist, okay? So that's how you know the day of the Lord is upon us, that you're in the tribulation, that the man of sin or the Antichrist is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, we know that the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well. All the spirit, right? Antichrist meaning what? A false Christ, a counterfeit Christ. I think this whole ecumenical movement is the spirit of Antichrist, a false Christ, false doctrine, right? Looks like Christ, right? But they try to combine everything, kind of like that compromised church, right? And we connected to the imperial church period, right? When Constantine watered down the doctrines there, right? It's kind of happening again, isn't it? And so we see that this is a time of falling away, right? It says this man of sin is going to be revealed to them during that time. And so this Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist is already alive and well, but this Antichrist is going to appear like Christ and deceive many. It says, the man of sin is revealed during this time of the tribulation, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the time of the tribulation, after the church is raptured. Now, verse 5 says this. It says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining. What is restraining the person of the Antichrist coming? That he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work. But the person Antichrist is not shown himself yet, right? It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's the he? Well, your translator has kind of interpreted it for you. I think it's a good interpretation. He is the Holy Spirit. Until only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I believe he is the Holy Spirit working in the true church. So even though the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well, a lot of false doctrine going on, the person of Antichrist is not going to be revealed until he who now restrains is removed. He is the Holy Spirit in the church who is raptured. Right? And so you've heard the saying, right? We, the church, should not be looking for Antichrist. You should be looking for what? Jesus Christ to take us home. And then the Antichrist will be revealed. Okay? Again, this is support for removing the righteous before what? The wicked comes and starts to devour this earth. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Okay, so these are scriptures on the rapture of the church. When, why, and how. Okay? Now finally, I want to take you to one passage, Luke chapter 12, verses 35, 36, and 37, because the question has to be, well, what is the church doing after it's raptured? What are they doing? All right. Well, we feel it's the church. We know it's the church by these 24 elders that are wearing what? The crowns of the victor, right? They're a representation of the church that has what? Finished the race. And they have that crown of victor, right? But what is the church doing in heaven? This is where I want to take you to Luke chapter 12, verses 35, 36, and 37. This is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it gives us some details. And it's radical to me. Okay, so Luke chapter 12, verses 35, 36, and 37. Jesus said this, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." What is he teaching? In this life of faith. Let your waist be girded. He says, you're serving, aren't you? How many people are serving in this church? How many people are being served? That's okay to be served, right? You need people to be served to serve. But he says, let your waist be girded. You know, it's better to serve. You know, there's a scripture that says it's better to give than to receive. Anybody hear that? You know, it's better to serve. You know why? For the sole reason, that's what your Lord did. Gospel of Mark, right, he came as what? The suffering servant to give his life a ransom for many. This is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is God. You think a king should be served, right? No, he came as the suffering servant. He served. He served unto death on the cross, right? So he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, filled with the Spirit. You ought to be serving, right? And you yourselves be like men who wait for the Master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Okay, so while we're waiting for the Lord's return, we ought to be serving the Lord and serving one another. But then note this, verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. What is he saying? At the marriage supper of the Lamb, people, the bridegroom is going to serve the bride. He's going to gird his apron, and he's going to serve you. Jesus, King of Kings, is going to gird his apron in his resurrected body, and he's going to serve you. Now, I read this, and I said, man, if Jesus is going to serve me, should I not be serving him? Doing what he's called me to do, to serve. This is what the church is going to be doing after the rapture. They're going to be consummated in heaven. You're going to take the name of the Lord. The bridegroom is going to marry the bride. Right? Take the name of the Lord, and he's going to serve you. And then you're going to return at the end of the tribulation as sin is purged from this, you're going to rule and reign with him. Radical, huh? Radical. I want to close with one last reference here. A lot of cross references, huh? Study them. We're going to talk about these even more on Friday night. I want to close with 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. You know, knowing the final chapter, knowing how this is all going to unfold, what manner of persons ought we to be? I alluded to this, right? Look to both sides of you. Look in front of you and behind you. It's all going to be gone, people. Your bank account. You know, there are people, right? They're in bondage to their bank account. They're in bondage to their relationship. They're in bondage. All kinds of things. It dictates what they do in this life. Now, I'm not saying to be irresponsible. But you know what? It's all going to be gone. What manner of person ought you to be knowing this? Let's read this. 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord, which begins at the rapture, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Good question, huh? "Looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless," verse 13, "we, according to his promise," he's promised us this, right? A resurrected body, a dwelling place in heaven, "look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What are we looking for? Where are we setting our eyes on? Who are we citizens of? "Therefore," verse 14, "beloved, looking" what? "Forward to these things." We always should be looking upward and forward. You know, never ever look backwards. It's just going to keep you in bondage. We ought to be looking upward and forward. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." You know, oftentimes we're suffering in this life, right? But you know what that means? Salvation. It's a time of mercy, long suffering, patient, endurance. Because the longer, right? The more time people have to repent. But what are we doing with our lives? Are we being used by the Lord to spread the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ? We're just thinking about what? You, myself, and I. You see, this life is a blip on the screen. I know for some of you young people, you guys don't understand that. And I understand why you don't understand that. But you know, as you get older, it's a blip on the screen. I mean, you heard me say this, right? I'm going to be 60 before too long. If I'm average, I only got 12 more years to live. If I'm average, 12 more years to live. What am I going to do with those 12 years? I don't know. Make more money? Buy more houses? That's going to be gone. What am I going to do with those 12 years? And that's a blip on the screen, people. And you know what? I've always been about average, so it's probably 12 more years of my life. I'm with the Lord. Praise be to God. How am I going to live that life? Do you understand? Our citizenship is in heaven. Out of this earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, I pray. Help us to set our mind on things above. Help us to understand the final chapter, how it's all going to unfold. How, Lord, the rapture is right upon us, Lord. It's right there, Lord. And we can look forward to it, Lord, happening even today, Lord. Help us to be ready. Help us to be sold out. Help us to be on fire for you, Lord. Help us to be faithful with the things you've given us, Lord, to do. Help us to decrease, that you would increase, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name.